The subject that he has chosen for this afternoon is the Psalm of Moses. The Psalm of Moses, Brother Ray.
Dear brethren, it's so good to be with you, to be with you in fellowship. I'm so pleased to hear so many of you somewhat solicitous of dear Sister Carmela not being with me. She is with us, you may be sure, in prayer and in thought, but because of her dental problems, she could not really, with any comfort, make this convention. But she especially asked me to convey to you her greetings and her love. And added to that, of course, is that of the Jersey City Ecclesia. And you know their practice. It is to convey their sentiments by virtue of a text. And they have commissioned me to give Malachi 3, 16 and 17. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. What a beautiful cherishing and what a inspiring promise that we have, dear friends. There is a advantage and a disadvantage in being the last speaker on the program. The advantage is simply that you have the opportunity to just sit back and just soak in the beautiful sentiments and thoughts of the preceding brethren, and not think so much of your participation in the program. But as I sat down this morning to do that very thing, and heard Brother Larry McClellan's remarks and the manner in which he focused them, I began to wonder whether or not that was really not encroaching on what I had been prepared to say. And I was debating about my own remarks for fear of repetition. And then when Brother David Durand spoke and said that what you heard from the first talk is going to be pretty much of the same from my presentation, at that point I determined then to kind of reach into the valise, come up from the grab bag with another talk. And I will ask that those who may have heard this discourse, that they will just forgive me and overlook it. And I pray that they might find something of enduring value in its repetition. But we thought we would talk a little bit about one of the Psalms. You know, I just love the book of Psalms. Oh, it just is such a transcending a statement of praise to God, because Psalms means praise. And each one of those Psalms is just a joy and just a delight. And I just love to ruminate in them, to just allow the words and the melody and the beauty and the symmetry of its composition and form and the inspiration of its sentiments to just kind of just lash over me like waves would be over a bather. And just allow them to lap upon you and just soak in the beauties of this praise to God. Because they are a hymn of praise. And they are praising him who is worthy of praise. And we are just so steeped in the beauties of it. And for all eternity, these words that have been written, compiled by David for our blessing and admonition, all through all eternity, they will be echoing and re-echoing and showing forth the praises of God. As Brother Barton, in his beautiful discourse on praise, did indicate that there were various levels of praise. And he classified them and broke them down in a very logical and very didactic manner, in which he started from the lowest level of praise, that which is more or less characterized by the guineas. We love God because of what he has given to us. We love him because he gave us life and because of all the sustaining elements and support systems that keep us here on this planet. We love him not because of what he is. We love his creation, but we don't get behind that to the Creator. And then Brother Benjamin Barton begins to build up his mythological thinking, systematically showing the higher degrees and forms of love, until he comes to the highest, and there in Psalm 65:1 he refers to the very essence, the very peak, the very form of praise, which he says, "Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. Praise of which thou art worthy, of which thou wilt get, but as of yet thou art still not receiving them, because it waiteth for thee in Zion." As if to say then that the greatest form of praise, the greatest psalm of all, will be the completion of his church. When there will have been gathered out of 144,000 of sin, sick, and death-condemned mankind, 144,000 who were so loyal, so loving, so appreciating our Heavenly Father and so praiseful of him, that they have laid down their all into sacrifice, and beyond any peradventure of deviation, they will be with him, sharing his nature, giving to them immortality, giving them glory and honor, and knowing that these individuals will all throughout ever of endless eternity be praising him with the form of praise of which he is worthy, without any encumbrance with flesh and material and with the limitations of our earthly beings. Oh, that's the kind of praise that ultimately will be in those heavenly courts, and ultimately all of creation will be praising God without any mar or taint of sin in it. But looking to the book of Psalms, this book of praise, it is a fascinating book, and as I looked into the compilation of it, it has such a interesting development. There are 150 chapters, and they are collated mainly by David, and 73 of them are directly attributed to him. They are written by him. 12 are written or ascribed to Asaph, 9 to the sons, and some say 11 to the sons of Korah, 2 to Solomon, 1 to Ethan the Ezrahite, 1 to Moses, the man of God. And there are roughly 40 or 45 others, the author of whom are not in the subscription, and therefore they are not specifically being credited. And these authors cover a span of over 1,000-year period. Many different contributors to this compilation of the Book of Psalms, ranging from the time of Moses to the return of Israel from the Babylonian exile, and the Holy Spirit ordained that through the minds and through the pens of those holy men of old who were moved as the Spirit, who wrote as the Spirit moved them, put together this beautiful compilation for our admonition. The Book of Psalms has a very interesting structure within it, and the order of the Psalms was determined many times, many years before Christ. And they may be broken down really to 5 sections by the Talmud and by the manuscripts and by the Masoretic authorities. It is certain that the present order in which we have the Psalms is the same as it was when they were in the hands of our Lord and were quoted repeatedly by him and by the Holy Spirit through the evangelists and apostles. Indeed, if we turn to Acts 13:33, we will note that there the Apostle Paul states, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Written in the second Psalm, there was already this orderly progression and classification and filing system within the structure of these 150 psalms that were being collated. And as they were brought together, they were classified into 5 different books. These manuscripts and the Masoretic authorities and the Talmud, as well as the ancient versions, divide the Psalms into five books as a counterpart or as a parallel to Moses giving to the Israelites the five books of the law. And they correspond these to David giving them the five books of the Psalms. And as they began to classify the Psalms, they found that there was a definite grouping. The first book, what they call the Genesis book, Psalms 1 through 41, is concerning man. It is the counsel of God concerning man, and all the blessings are bound up in man's obedience to God, and disobedience will bring ruin. And then from the 42nd chapter to the 72nd chapter is called the Exodus book. And that is a compilation concerning Israel as a nation. It is the counsel of God concerning Israel's ruin, its redemption, and its redeemer. And the third section of the book of Psalms is called the Leviticus book, Psalms 73 through 89. And that concerns itself with the sanctuary, the counsels of God concerning the sanctuary and its relation to man and its relationship to Jehovah. Whereas the fourth Numbers book, from Psalms 90 through Psalms 106, concerns Israel and the nations of the earth. The counsels of God concerning the earth, showing that there is no hope or rest for the world apart from Jehovah. And it shows that only as the world, as mankind comes into harmony with Jehovah, will there be a blessing for them. And then the Deuteronomy book, from 107 to 150, is concerning God and His Word, showing that all the blessings for Israel, all the blessings for man, all the blessings for the nation, and all the blessings concerning the sanctuary are all bound up, coming from the Word written on the hearts of men. And thus, with that structure, we can see that there is so much consistency within this phrase. There is a worship, and there is a focused phrase, so that it is praised for a specific being or for a specific purpose. It is not just an amorphous feeling of goodness and just at oneness with the universe, but rather it is a praise because of what God is and what God has done and what God will do. I was interested in that one psalm that was ascribed to Moses. Frankly, I did not know until I really looked into it that there was a contribution made to this book by Moses. And it is the 90th psalm. As a matter of fact, the Hebraic authorities feel that both the 90th and really the 91st psalm were contributed by Moses. Because the distinction or the break between the two were really artificial. It was really the work of the translators rather than textual. And the meanings and the sentiments of the two psalms seems to hang together so beautiful, like hand in glove. And therefore, the 90th psalm, I thought, might be a good theme for our reflections this afternoon. And of course, when one is thinking of a work like a psalm, a great poetical masterpiece, or a great work of inspiration that moved Moses to so write, one must see that act of creative writing or inspiration in terms of its context. You know, when a composer writes a piece of music, where he writes it in his life experience with so much influence, the quality and the type and the intensity and the mood and everything else of that selection. When a poet writes of a theme, it is because at that particular time of his experience in life, he is so moved to put onto paper and through verse the very sentiments and the inspiration that he feels at that time. And so with Moses. I can think of the time in which he sat down to pen these words. Oh, I know. We all know the biography of this great man. Oh, it tightened amongst men. This Moses, who for 40 years was brought up in the courts of Pharaoh, who had the world, as it were, in his hand, in his palm. This Moses, who was miraculously all spared from extermination at his very birth and early years, how he was providentially taken from the bulrushes of the river Nile and taken into the home of Pharaoh by Pharaoh's daughter, and there taught all the culture of the highest civilization on earth at that time, the most advanced in all of the arts and the sciences and medicine of that era. And there is a highly productive and apparently a very successful general, as some would indicate. He was raising in the ranks of the Egyptian nobility and very close to the throne itself. And there, when he saw the persecution of the Israelite slaves, and when he realized what was oppressing them and how they were being oppressed and exploited, how he, as the Apostle Paul in the 11th chapter of Hebrews tells us, he cast his lot in with the children of God, and how he forsook all of the places of this world and then became a fugitive in the back hinterlands of the desert. And there for 40 long, torturous, painful, difficult years, that mighty man of Egypt, that one with all of the world before him, was broken into be the meekest man in all the earth, so that he now could be used by God for a particular purpose. Oh, and we think of the circumstances that Moses gladly submitted to. He humbly accepted because he knew that the Jehovah God whom he served, the God of his people, was the God that he wanted to serve, the God that he learned about from the knee of his mother, Jochebed, as she was privileged to instill in him the culture, the heritage, and the faith that was Jehovah's. Oh, dear friends, as we then see this Moses going back, not knowing what his reception would be, whether it would be hostile or not to his own people or by his own people, and then certainly going before Pharaoh. Then the challenge of those 10 plagues before Pharaoh and his ultimate deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea and that night, which we now commemorate as the Passover. That night, we see, was the turning point of the fortunes of Israel. And therefore, it was in that context that Moses was leading now Israel out of Egypt. For 3 months they journeyed until they came to Sinai. There they received all of the law of Moses and the tabernacle arrangements and its construction. And then they were camping for 9 months until the tabernacle was constructed. And they're consolidating the administrative bureau of the new order of things in the wilderness. Don't you remember how on 10 different occasions Israel tempted God? They murmured, they complained, they showed their lack of faith, they rebelled, and how therefore as a result of this they were turned back into the wilderness. Oh yes, they said, we will now want to go in. We now want to go since you are reassuring us. After they had sent the spies and the spies gave a false report, then they wanted to rush back into the barren land and take it, or into the promised land and take it. But there, God sent them back for 40 years in the wilderness. And I think it was at this point where Moses began to think in terms of the experiences that was before. All those who were numbered and all that those of that generation, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, were to die in the wilderness, were to have their bleached bones in that barren desert place under that scorching sun to be left behind, and they were not to go into that promised land. And I can just picture Moses as he knew there would be this casualty rate. And as they were journeying day after day, as they were waiting for God's leading, waiting for that cloud to move so that they might follow, looking to that pillar of fire by night, he knew that there was this death sentence upon all of that generation. And as he saw them falling, as he saw the grim reaper taking them away, he penned these words. O Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Oh, there was that acknowledgement that God was their refuge. God was the everlasting arms. God was the one who could bring them through. And there is where their hopes and where their safety and security rest. And he sees the glorious power and the majesty. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Oh, just think, this was the Moses who had written Genesis. He had written Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It was this Moses who was writing about the experience in Eden and about the history of God's people and right through to that point, and how he was able to see the beauties of God's orderliness and to appreciate the everlastingness of God. No vanishing point to no vanishing point. God is limitless. Oh yes, in the beginning there is time. God created the heavens, yes, that is space, and the earth, because that is made of matter. Not that there was matter made, because in the beginning was merely as it relates to our planetary system or our planetary solar system. Rather, it was God who had created all these things. With God, there is no time. But with man, there is a beginning and there is an end. And when we think of space, yesterday with Brother Walter, Doctor, we were talking a little bit about the greatness of God. And he just produced one simple little fact in the papers where scientists in Britain report the finding of a quasar. A quasar which is the most intense body ever found in the universe. A quasar which has the power of 4 quintillion times of energy than our sun. It's 1 quintillion. In other words, take 1 with 15 zeros after it. That many times more the power of our sun, which is in the center of our solar system. When we think of the galaxies that are just hung in space, when we think of the billions of planetary systems within each galaxy, and they are saying that there are perhaps 1 billion galaxies at all, it is just impossible to conceive. And yet, all of that God created, all of that space, all of that matter, and God created the heavens. Oh, dear friends, it was this which moved Moses. Thou art from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God, and that's the end of the matter. But then when looking to the greatness and vastness of God and his power, then he turned his eyes to the pitiful scene that is about him. The death sentence upon that little intrepid group that were going now marching towards their cherished promised land, but knowing that they will never make that goal. He says, thou turnest man to destruction. Thou sayest, return ye people, ye children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood, they are as asleep. Oh, how Moses recognized the plan, or the rudiments, the elements of the plan. Yes, he had written about the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, and he shall bruise his heel. He had written, I will make of thee a covenant. In thee and in thy seed, Abraham, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He had gotten on the mount these tabernacle rituals, the atonement day sacrifices. He'd gotten on the mount the instructions of the blessings of atonement with God and the necessity for blood to be shed, because without the shedding of blood there can be no remission of sin. And he began to place it all together, and he realized, yes, thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return ye children of men. Oh, he saw that this mighty Jehovah had such a glorious plan for the future of all mankind. And he said, thy 1,000 years in thy sight are as yesterday when it is past. Aye, just like 12 hours, 24 hours an hour time, 1,000 years to God. And then he says, as I'm watching the night, and that's only a period of 4 hours, it's no difference to God. He might have just said 4 seconds, and still it would be the same as God is concerned, because in infinity there is no time, there is no such classification. Moses never lost sight of his Creator and the greatness of it all and the certainty and surety of his promises. And Moses said, they are as a sleep. Oh, you know, he did not say they are in any torment. They are not in any other existence, but they are as a sleep. They grow up in the morning like grass, which groweth, and in the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, and in the evening it is cut down and withereth away. Oh, yes, he saw that, and he realized that that was God's purpose, even towards this generation that he was seeing withering away in that wilderness condition. Of course, this is all for our admonition, dear brethren. Oh, we cannot take the time to read how in Hebrews 3, how Paul tells us that we are not to be of those faithless ones who, because of their similitude, fail to hear God's promises and God's warnings, and they therefore did perish in the desert. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. All well did Moses summarize it thus. We spend our years as a tale that is told. A tale is a chronicle. A tale is a record. And he saw man spending its time, or his time on this earth, for a very specific goal-oriented purpose, to leave behind a record of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and to leave behind a record in which throughout all eternity, all of Adam's posterity will look back upon sin and its consequences and the blessings of righteousness and oneness with God, and to proclaim to whatever, forever and ever, the wonders of righteousness, and to bring about, let all the earth fear the Lord. Then they will reverence the Lord in a manner that could never be done without this period of the permission of evil. How God, with all of his infinite power, could relate to flesh and blood, break through the barrier of the spirit life, and come down to earth in this plan of the ages, whereby man would be able to understand the invisible by the experiences that he would go through. Oh, how infinite is the wisdom of God to be able to so instruct and so impress indelibly in the hearts of man that lesson of good and evil, and to appreciate God's character. And that has been the whole purpose of this reign of sin and death. And Moses knew that. That is why we spend our years as a tale that is told. It is a purposeful chronicle that shall be heralded to every man, woman, and child on this earth as they tell their tale in that glorious resurrection morning, and as they pass through that highway of holiness and then emerge into the eternities to come, the ages to come, wherein they will have righteousness forevermore. You know, man looks upon the same scene. Shakespeare's Hamlet expresses it very succinctly. Out, out, brief flame. Life is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, but signifying nothing. That is all that the world has to offer. That's the only hope they have. That is the humanist dead end. But Moses sees that tale of life in glorious perspective and sees the wonder of it all. And then in the 10th verse, he said, the days of our years are 70 years. Oh, he's using this as a kind of an average, as a kind of a measurement. Perhaps he was using this as an average age in which that generation will be passing off the scene before the succeeding generation can enter into that promised land. And he says, yet is there strength of labor, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow. Oh, how he pities the poor condition of frail humankind. You know, Shakespeare also sees that picture. And he speaks of man being in 7 stages. The infant mewing and pucking in his nurse's arms. Then he goes again through the various levels of growth and maturity and development, until finally he sees the rickety, crotchety elderly man going to his ultimate doom, sans eyes, sans teeth, sans ears, sans everything. Oh, his receptors and his sensory apparatus has been so debilitated. The same thought that Solomon had in Ecclesiastes 12 when he speaks about the various organs who are just seemingly coming apart and which no longer function properly. That is the end of man's vision. That is all that they can see. Life is merely but a drumbeat to the grave. Oh, but Moses, and in his glorious perspective, recognized the fact that there was so much more beyond this veil of tears and sorrow. And he says, who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Oh, he recognized and he saw the wrath of God and the exceeding sinfulness of sin to such an extent that mankind will be so allergic to it that they will have no part of it, and even the memory of it will be a pain to them in the years of eternity. And they will look back and recognize as never before the greatness and glory of God. And the 12th verse is a text which I include as one of the basic teachings of my life. It's a text that I try to open the day with and close the night with. And it's a text that I always include in a funeral service. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Because I believe that a funeral service is not merely to pay respects to the departed, not only to give courage and encouragement and to show our empathy with the surviving family, not only to give a witness, but also to help redirect whoever might be hearing as to what are the realities of life, and to help them perhaps to change their perspective a little bit, so that they might recognize that all shall make that journey to the grave, but while they have an opportunity, may they live to the fullness and as well and as righteous as they can. Oh, if we could only keep the theme of this verse, teach us to number our days. That's what Brother David was saying in his prior message. If we could see the brevity of time and know, dear brethren, that we are held and weighed in the balance, that our days, our hours are so precious in the Lord's sight, our opportunities, our thoughts, our acts, our deeds, they are all to be accounted for. And brethren, the sands of time are running out. Not only do we see in the prophetic messages that were given from this platform today the nearness of the kingdom being in full establishment, the nearness of the time when the church's course will be at end beside the veil. How near we are to that day. How can we then allow a precious moment of that time to go unused or not to be utilized for the working out of our own salvation with fear and trembling? Oh, may we number our days. May we provide for tomorrow, but live as each day were our last. Oh, what a good rule to have as our mode of living. And to seek that we make use of every moment of our day. That we are to recognize that each moment is given for a goal and to use it productively and according to God's will. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O Lord, have compassion. Have sympathy on what is going on about us. And oh, in his faith he says, O satisfy us early, early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Oh, looking forward to the kingdom, he was longing for its fulfillment. Satisfy us early, and the marginal reference gives early in the morning with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad in our days. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Oh, and how we look for that morning. And the years now we have seen evil, but now let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Let the beauty of thy justice, wisdom, love, and power be made known. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. Now allow us to come into harmony with that glorious character and with that glorious plan. May the work of our hands now be directed and guided by thee and thy laws and thy covenant. And may we seek to have it established in our being. That is what Noah knew would be the blessed heritage of all those whom he saw about, even though they were perishing in that wilderness. And so the end of the Psalm 90, in which we see the consequences of sin and the consequences of disobedience to God. But then we see Moses turning to the beautiful 91st Psalm. And here is the condition of favor, the condition of praise to those who were in harmony with Jehovah. You know, those that perished, and that generation perished in the wilderness, the priests did not perish. They were carried over. They did not suffer the fate of their peers. And so it is those who were pictured in the 91st Psalm who are now the recipients of God's blessing and who at this time rejoice in his providences and in his protection. And truly we may see how Moses must have written this psalm as well. Because who could possibly imagine and who could pen with such vividness the very first verse? He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Who but one who was given the construction details of the tabernacle, who knew what was beyond that second veil, that curtain, where the Shekinah glory was upon that Ark of the Covenant and before the mercy seat, and how he could see the secret place of the Most High and the shadow of the Almighty as he would be approaching from the holy towards the second veil, as it were the shadow of Shekinah glory being reflected. Oh, how we could just picture the abiding presence of God over all the destinies of his people. He lived in the reality of Jehovah. He was in the living presence of God. And that's what made him such a faithful and such a devoted servant. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. Oh, how he could say that. He who saw the mountain tremble, he who appeared and was privileged to look upon the hind parts of God, he who saw the finger of God writing upon the tablet of stone, he who was privileged to commune with God. Oh, he is my refuge and my fortress, in him will I trust. Now, as elevated and as closely to God as Moses was permitted to be, how much more should you and I be appropriating and holding unto ourselves these words than even Moses? Because Moses was of the house of servants. We, dear brethren, are the house of sons. How much more are we the rest? Can we say that he is our refuge and fortress? And how much more may we trust in him? Having the spiritual realities, having the indwelling of God's Spirit within us, having the assurance of God's Word, the life of Jesus, and all of the Holy Writ at our disposal and instruction. O child of heaven, canst thou repine? How we should smite our breasts and realize that when we do come short, how sinful we are and how undone, that we should doubt, that we should mistrust. He who is our refuge and at every hand our all-sufficiency, who has promised us that all things are working together for good, he will never leave us nor forsake us, that we are all in the palm of his hand, in the hollow of his hand, and that nothing can offend and hurt us. And yet, in those moments of weakness, in those moments of doubt, in that stress and strain of life, how we are sometimes so far short. And yet the need for our dependence and our utter helplessness, we just cling closer to the cross of Christ. We cling closer to the promises of God, and we just, as it were, begin a new day with a new hope and with an assurance that God has accepted us and will cleanse us from our imperfections and our limitations and our failures if we will be close to him and continue to be in our fortress. You know, being a Christian is such a deep, vital experience. We are so close to the infinite, dear friends. We should feel the sense of that, and it should elevate us far above the things of time and sense. Yes, we're in the world and we have to go through the motions of living in this temple of flesh. But yet, dear brethren, we have such a glorious spiritual vision and such a wondrous calling that, oh, if we would be able to number our days more effectively, how we would change so much of our behavior patterns. And I trust that this convention will really make that significant impact upon us once more, that we will go forth from these 3 days with a new vision, this new heavenly vision, and to renew it for the experiences and the years or the whatever time is before us, because the days are short and they are getting increasingly evil. And then surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, from the noisome pestilence, cover us with those feathers. And then comes all of the dangers and threats and menaces to which we, at this time especially in which we are living, this hour of temptation, are subject to. The terror by night, the arrow that flieth by day, the pestilence that walketh in darkness, and destruction that wasteth at noonday. Moses saw the typical or the literal fulfillment of these threats. I'm sure that as in the course of those 40-year journeys, he did have these arrows of the enemies just slung into the camp of Israel, and there someone may have fallen by them. Surely there was the noisome pestilence all about them. Yes, and sure, there were the terrors by night, the sounds and the fears that were beyond the camp. But while that pillar of cloud by day and pillar of light by night was with them, they knew the abiding presence of Jehovah. And so they were comfortable, they rest assured in that protection and in that refuge. And he speaks figuratively, prophetically, of the day in which we live. We see the host of sin are pressing hard to draw us from the prize. And as we see all of the machinations of the world, the flesh, and the adversary conspiring to draw us from that prize, how we are to draw closer to our sanctuary, closer to the secret place of the Most High, abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Oh, there are so many antitypical pestilences about us. Oh, there are pestilences in the doctrinal pestilences that would more or less corrupt our understanding. There are difficulties in our life's experiences in the flesh. There are difficulties along every avenue of living. And yet he will deliver us from this, because we are covered with his fetters, and under his wings shall we trust. His truth shall be our shield and buckler. The truth, and I'm so happy to hear the messages that we heard today from this platform of the necessity to remain and to stay four square with the teachings of that wise and faithful servant. There is the truth, dear friends. Each of us must prove it for ourselves. Each of us must make it our own. But having done so, put that truth on as a sword, and to buckle it upon our thighs, and keep it ever as our defense, always ready to use it against the noisome pestilence, against the adversaries both within and without, so that we might be able to stand in this wicked day. Yes, Moses made Jehovah his refuge, and he was able then to recognize the results of God's glorious leadings. And while he was not privileged to go into the promised land, he nonetheless saw it from the elevations of the mountain. And as he saw that glorious place, how he knew that he who had led them thus would lead the people of Israel still cross the Jordan under the leadership of Joshua, and how Moses did his utmost to prepare Joshua for that role. And then Moses just was sleeping, or slept, or died in the mount. And so we have the legacy left behind, the legacy of the Psalm of Moses. You and I now can appropriate it in a full measure, only as fully as we will allow ourselves to. Here we have a reservoir of blessing which is just almost endless. Only we have the capacity to ingest it and to use it and to live it. Brethren, I am more and more impressed by the beauty of our calling and the grandeur of it. We are to live more in the spirit of it. Oh, I don't want to be like the ascetics, who are just, you know, so otherworldly that they are no worldly good, as the cliche goes. We want to live in heavenlies, but to have our feet on the ground as well. And we can prove of our heavenly hopes and our heavenly aspirations in life only by what we accomplish here now in this mortal human flesh. And so may we rekindle our efforts, dear friends. Oh, if ever I could just leave one word with you, may it be, dear brethren, that the time is short. Brevity of life, let's use what's left of it to the purpose and for the goal to which we have vowed. And as we just constrain ourselves more and more each day, how the Lord will make each day a richer, fuller, sweeter one, until soon our days will have been numbered, and we shall be brought home. It can't come too soon, dear friends. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ray, for bringing to our attention the beauties of Moses' psalm, beginning with the recognition of God as supreme in his dealings with his creatures, and continuing through the many thoughts that are presented to our minds, including the preciousness of his assurances to us, his people of this gospel age. Surely he knoweth those that are his. And I'm sure if at the conclusion of this day, and considering the discourses we've heard today, the a text that was so prominent in the psalm that we remember so well, considering the verse 12 of the 90th psalm. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. If we take this much away from the convention this day, we, I'm sure, will have received a great blessing. We have a number of announcements we'd like to go over again with you. First of all, tomorrow there will be a conscientious objectors meeting. It's on the program. Be sure, if you're interested, to be there to attend. Remember the cards in the outer lobby to sign for those who are shut in and who cannot be here with us at convention. Those who do not have a place to stay, see the accommodations committee, Brother Brett Blackwell and Brother John Gadelis, and anyone who has openings to entertain brethren, please do the same. Any brethren who would like to participate in a choral group singing tomorrow night, that's the Sunday evening Vesper service, please meet in the choir room right after this meeting at 5:45. There's going to be a rehearsal at that time. There will be a young people study this evening at the Elmhurst Masonic Temple beginning at 8 p.m. Brother Randy Garlick will be the leader, and maps are available on the distribution table. The children's Bible class will present a short play on the life of Joseph at the close of this service, 5:45, in the music room, immediately to your left or to my right in this hallway. Parents who have children in these classes are urged to attend, along with any others who would be interested. And now we have come to the time for our dinner and fellowship, and we invite you all to join us. The arrangements are the same as they were at noontime. And so if you're, as you file out, we will get in line for the supper time meal. We'll close this service with the use of hymn 303, and we'll stand for the singing of the last stanza. And at its conclusion, Brother Ray will close this meeting with prayer and also ask a blessing on the temporal provisions for our meal together. Hymn 303.
You are with me.
Oh, our loving Father, how we long for that life eternal. How we long for the time to come wherein we can praise thee with the praise of which thou art worthy. Forgive us for our limitations that we are experiencing here, for our not being able to give forth thy praise, not able to let others know of the greatness and the glory of thy being. But our Father, thou dost take our sentiments, thou dost know our hearts, thou dost take our feelings and our love, and that is a sweet smelling savor unto thee. And so we rejoice in thy gracious and wonderful provisions, even now as thou art giving us these temple bounties. May our fellowship, as we partake of them, be acceptable to thee and a praise to thy name. Be with thy dear people the world over. Grant each and every one of them an assurance of thy abiding love and presence for them. May thy providence keep them close. May they seek more to be drawn ever closer to thee. In Jesus' name do we ask these things and for his sake. Amen.
Yeah. Fine.